Okay, good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker here in Cincinnati, Ohio, on Gulf Matters Synagogue and at the School of Jewish Studies. Welcome again to another installment of our ongoing lecture series on the book titled Ein Labanim Smecha, Joyous Mother of Children, written by Rabbi Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, Hashem Yikom Damo, who was killed during the Holocaust. Sorry we couldn't make it last week. I had a dinner here. Local dinner for the day school. It was very nice. Missed all you guys, but delighted to be back in. And nice warm day here in Cincinnati, a little bit too warm for my taste. Let's get started. If you've got the book, if you've got the Rabbi Lichtman translation, the Rabbi Moshe Lichtman translation by Koma Vasser out of Jerusalem in the year 5760, that's the book that we're working out of. We're on page 41. It's the second introduction. You know what I've been thinking about? We're kind of reducing this book to an oral recording. We do a chunk of it every single time we meet, and over the course of a few months, it shouldn't really take much more than that, then the entire book will have been recorded orally on these recordings. You'll hear it live, and you'll also hopefully have classroom discussion as well. So it really is, I think, a very, very nice undertaking. And let's get started. We're on page 41. Second introduction, if you've got it, in English translation, Rabbi Lichtman of the book, Ein Labanim Smecha. Let's get right to it. Second introduction, he writes as follows. With a broken spirit, I speak of the destruction of my people. It's a reference to Eicha, Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 11, the breach of the daughter of my people. Speaking of the destruction of my people, which has befallen us in our days. He's talking about as he's escaping from the Nazis during the Holocaust, he's writing these words. The exile has overwhelmed us and become a virtual prison, the one misfortune which encompasses all others. As it is written, a verse in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 2, whoever is destined for death, to death, whoever for the sword, to the sword, whoever for famine, to famine, and whoever for captivity, to captivity. The Talmud explains that each fate mentioned in this verse is worse than its precursor, for captivity includes all the previous fates. See Bava Basra 8b and Rashi there. The pride of Israel has been cut down. In our entire history, there has never been such calamity. True, there have been difficult periods for Israel in the past, but only in distinct isolated areas. And our ancestors were able to find refuge elsewhere. And I'm just thinking about that. I mean, you know, when Europe, you know, the truth is that Europe has been just an absolute, just an ocean of Jewish blood has been spilled in Europe over the past 1,000 years. I don't know if that much blood has been spilled in the Sephardic countries, in the Muslim-led lands of Morocco and Tunis and Libya, Egypt. You get the idea? Syria, Iraq, and obviously Persia, modern-day Iran is not an Arab country, but it's a Muslim country. I mean, there certainly has been some massacres along the way, but I don't think there was anything along the same lines as the Crusades and then the beatings and the massacres after the or during the Black Plague. People thought that Christians thought that the Jewish people had been poisoning the wells, and then you had Spanish Inquisition, and then you had the Khmelnytsky massacres, and that went on for years, and that was unspeakable torture and horror. And then the pogroms and the blood libels and then the Holocaust. I mean, it really is an incredibly impossible to comprehend 1,000 years under Christian Europe. So yes, I get it. On the one hand, you know, while we were getting banged around in Europe, for the most part, Jewish people living in the Muslim lands were not being so mistreated, obviously. I'm just thinking out loud. You know, our ancestors were able to find refuge elsewhere. So yes, while in Europe we were getting hammered, Jews in the Muslim lands, for the most part, again, I'm not saying that they weren't touched over there. They were dhimmis, they were second-class citizens, I get it, but and there's nothing that can compare, it seems, to 1,000 years of European oppression and horror. He writes, misfortune on such an extensive and widespread scale, talking about the Holocaust, has never befallen us, except in the days of the wicked Haman. when a general decree was issued against the entire holy nation, and the gates of all countries were closed to them. See in Midrash Esther Rabbah, chapter 7. Excuse me. Now too, he writes, Europe, which has always been the center for the Jews, and from which all of the gedolim and wise men of the last 100 years have emerged, has been utterly destroyed. Again, I guess you find a little bit of a disagreement, perhaps, on the part of Sfarad Jewry, to say that Europe has been the center for the Jews. All the gedolim and all the wise men of the last 100 years have emerged. Not quite sure exactly what to make of that. There have been some great Sfarad leaders as well, but I'm not here to judge him. I guess maybe it's fair to say that a Hasidic Jew, rabbi in Romania, Hungary, and so on, I mean, his outlook is Europe, and it's not necessarily Egypt or Syria or Morocco. At all events, I'm not taking a pot shot at him. I'm just commenting upon the fact that he felt that the center for Jewry, the world Jewry, was Europe, and all the gedolim came out of it. I'm not quite sure if that's actually accurate, but at all events, we continue. And he quotes a pasuk, very famous pasuk in Tehillim. Aru, aru, ad hayisodba, raise it to its very foundation. It's pasuk in Tehillim, Psalm 137, verse 7. And he continues, there's nowhere to escape. Excuse me, for all the nations have closed their gates to us. They are completely sealed. No one leaves, and no one enters. Based on a pasuk in Yehoshua, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. No one leaves and no one enters. And now, if you're still with me on page 41 in the Lichtman book of Eimei Banim Smecha, this is big Roman numeral 1. And in bold, the factors that prompted the writing of this volume. He writes, now that we have encountered unwanted days, my mind is preoccupied with the troubles of the generation. I am therefore unable to dwell, to delve into ordinary halakhic matters, as has been my practice since my youth, since such study requires clarity. And he doesn't have any clarity. Moreover, the storms of exile which have assaulted us have banished the yeshiva from my house of study. On the bitter day when the pogroms spread among the people and trampled all that was holy, yeshiva students were evicted from their study halls. I remained alone, isolated with my thoughts on the present-day destruction of the people and communities of Israel. Why has God done this? And there he's looking at the pasuk in Devarim, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. See also 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 8, and Jeremiah chapter 22, also verse 8. Why has God done this? What is the meaning of this terrible anger? Also based on Devarim 29, 23. And now on page 42 in the English translation of Eimei Banim Smecha by Rabbi Lichtman. Thus I decided to examine the history of our people during its 2,000 years in the tumultuous pit of destruction and exile in the lands of the nations. I have never dealt with these types of questions. Since my youth, I have always been implanted in the house of God, hidden and concealed in the four cubits of halacha. So that's all that the Almighty has in this world as well. He's got the arba amos of halacha. That's what he's got. That's all that's left to God after the churban Beis HaMikdash, the four cubits of Jewish law. And Rabbi Tachfon writes that as well. I have been hidden and concealed in the four cubits of halacha. Hashem, may he be blessed, has graciously allowed me to learn and to teach and author works which have been well received and praised by the great scholars of the generation. I never took the time to concern myself with matters affecting the welfare of our holy nation, for this is a mitzvah that can be fulfilled by others. I therefore felt that one could apply the verse, and this is a verse in Mishlei, in Proverbs, all your desires cannot compare to it. Cannot compare, that is, to the Torah. Again, Apostolic Mishlei, chapter 3, verse 15. All your desires cannot compare to it. And that one should not neglect Torah study on its account, on the account of being involved in the welfare of the nation of Israel. Now, however, he writes, amidst this great upheaval, it is impossible to concentrate on the discussions of Abaye and Rava and complicated halachas. My students have been driven away from me, and I have no one with whom to discuss halachic matters. Thus, and this is a little paragraph two, thus I have been aroused to ask this question, still on page 42. It says in the book of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 6, how long until the wondrous end? And he writes, are we not yet close to the eve of the sixth day, about which it is written? And here's a pasuk in Zechariah, in the prophet Zechariah. It shall come to pass that at evening time there will be light. And that's Zechariah chapter 14, verse 7. It shall come to pass that at evening time there will be light. Zechariah 14, 7. Rashi explains that prior to the end of the millennium, there will be a glorious light. And I presume that what that means is prior to the end of, the fifth millennium. There's only one thing about that. And correct me if I'm wrong. Right now we're in the year 5777, I think, or thereabouts. Now Rashi lived a full 900 years ago, roughly. I don't think it was a full 1,000 years ago, but it may have been. I think it was about 950 years ago. He was living in the 11th century. We're now in the 21st century, so it's about as close to 1,000 years as you're going to find. He lived during time of the First Crusade, which is kind of toward the end of the 11th century. Again, I may be wrong on the dates, but I don't think I'm wrong by a lot. Excuse me. So when Rashi writes that the end of the millennium is approaching, he still had a few years in his millennium. And do you see where I'm going with this? He had maybe another 300 years in his millennium left, plus you tack on the 700 years or so that have gone on in the fifth millennium, because we're in the year 577, whatever, 5777. So, that fourth millennium has already been completed. And we are now into the fifth millennium, and according to those who feel that there's been 160 years that was kind of erased from Jewish history, could tack that on. We've discovered those 160 missing years. Rosh Rabbah has a whole piece on that. So we're even closer to the fifth millennium than ever. So I'm not sure what to make of that. Prior to the end of the millennium, there will be a glorious light. Was there a glorious light at the end of the fourth millennium, which is what Rashi perhaps is alluding to? At all events, we're going to continue. I'm going to ponder that, and I invite everybody else out there to do as well. In addition, a piyut, a hymn, which we recite in Rosh Hashanah, alludes to the time when this will occur, when this pasuk, that there will be light at the evening time. In Rosh Hashanah we say it, and here are the words, at least in English. When the sun turns westward two parts, this is a piyut that we say in Rosh Hashanah, when the sun turns westward two parts, it is the time when the lights grow dim. So too, prior to the onset of evening, light will sprout forth for the upright, and it shall come to pass at evening time that there will be light for the perfect. And that's the end of that piyut. And we're told to see Machzor Rabbah in the Nesach Sfard, page 204, see the words Hashem mi yaaseh ki maasecha. Okay, so right there is a piyut which has been written talking about how when the evening is coming on, a light is going to sprout forth. Meaning, that at evening time, just when you think that maybe it can't get any worse, or it's as dark as it can possibly be, and it's coming to the end of the millennium, there will be great light, and the great light will be for the upright and for the perfect. Okay, so he's been aroused to ask this question. Aren't we there yet? Are we not yet close to the eve of the sixth day? And he writes, now I'm on the top of page 43. It appears to me that we have already reached this stage. And Rabbi Lichtman gives us a little footnote. He says, I subsequently discovered in the commentary on Tanna d'Avelio called Tosfos ben Yechiel that we had actually reached the stage. So it seems that according to Rabbi Teichtal and Rabbi Lichtman is seconding the motion, we have already reached the stage of that pasuk in Zechariah where we have come to the period of evening time and there's going to be light. And he writes, but Mashiach has not yet arrived. So what do we make of that? There certainly must be some obstacle preventing our redemption from this bitter exile. Therefore, we must ponder this matter and identify the obstacle so that we may remove it from our path. We will thus pave the way for our righteous Mashiach, who will arrive speedily in our days to deliver us from distress and raise the Shekhinah from the dust. Thus, with the help of He who grants knowledge, I have decided to investigate this matter to the best of my limited abilities. And I'm in the middle of page 43 in the Eim Abba Mesmecha translation. Furthermore, Rabbi Teichtal writes, I recalled the statement of Chazal cited in Reishis Chachma. He writes as follows. He who is proper and fears sin should involve himself in the needs of Israel. Now, this is really important. So people out there, pay attention. Again, he who is proper and fears sin should involve himself in the needs of Israel. He should share their burden and suffer with them in times of trouble. He should be, in other words, in Hebrew, nosid ba'olam chaveiro. He should share the burden of a fellow Jew and suffer with a fellow Jew in times of his trouble. He who acts in this manner sustains the world, as it is written in Mishlei in the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, verse 4. Through justice, the king establishes the land. On the other hand, he who refrains from sharing their burden and repairing their breaches, acting as if he was truma separated from the dough, destroys the world. As it is written, but a man set aside destroys it. And the phrase, a man set aside, is called ish trumot. Ish trumot. Okay? So he's like truma. The rabbis are darshaning, obviously. They're, when they see the term ish trumot, they immediately think of truma, and truma is separated from the dough. And over here, this an individual, a Jew who doesn't take an interest in the well-being of his fellow Jew, is acting like he's been separated from the nation of Israel. He is in ish trumot. And the pasuk says a man who is set aside, a man who is ish trumot, destroys it. He destroys the land. It continues, this citation in Reishis Chachma continues. The story is told of Rabbi Abahu. When he was about to leave this world, the sages of Israel entered and found him weeping. They said to him, why are you crying? All of your life you toiled in Torah. You taught so many disciples. Moreover, you even had a special quality. You did not engage in legal disputes. He replied, that's exactly why I'm crying, for I did not share the burden of Israel. Thus I epitomize the verse, but a man set aside destroys it. And this is very interesting. It's interesting and it's noteworthy for one or two reasons. Let's just at least let Rabbi Lichtman kind of flesh this out. Maybe I'll follow up with a question and then we'll take it, we'll keep on going. Again, the rabbis came in and said, why are you crying? You didn't engage in legal dispute. You did a lot of great things and you're especially worthy. You had a special quality. You didn't engage in legal disputes. And shockingly, he says, that's exactly why I'm crying, because I didn't share the burden of Israel. I was the man, I was the ish terumot who destroys it. That's something to say about yourself, Rabbi Abahu, because you didn't engage in legal disputes. I mean, what does that mean? Are you supposed to go looking for a bezdin? Are you supposed to be going to look for all kinds of legal disputes that you should be able to go to a bezdin and be involved in that? I mean, I don't quite get that. So let's go see what Rabbi Lichtman says. He says, that is to say, he separated himself from caring for the needs of Israel. He separated himself from caring for the needs of Israel, like Truma, which is separated from the rest of the wheat. I wrote a little note over here. It just seems to me a little bit odd that the sages thought that what he did was a great midah. It was a great attribute that he did not engage in legal disputes. And he felt the exact opposite, that by not engaging in legal disputes, he was not sharing the burden of Israel. Again, I don't know if you're supposed to run to Beis Din every single Monday and Thursday in order to fulfill some a pasuk in Mishlei, but maybe it means when he said, when the drush is that a man set aside destroys it, and he felt that he separated himself from caring for the needs of Israel. What he meant was he didn't serve as a judge when he could have. He didn't serve as a tohen, as an advocate when he could have. He didn't serve as an advisor when he could have. He didn't do things in an effort to arbitrate or mediate, if you want to use those modern terms. He didn't ask friends or litigants to go lefnei mishurat hadin. So maybe that's where he's going. The rabbi said, you were really fabulous. I mean, you didn't engage in legal disputes, and he's weeping. That means that I did not share the burden of Israel. So woe is me. I set myself aside and did not care to be involved in legal disputes in Israel. I didn't try to bring peace. This is how I understand it. Not that I wasn't going to, you know, to be involved in litigation, but I didn't get involved in other litigation. I didn't go to help other Jews who were finding themselves in Beis Din. I did not avail myself to them, make myself available and say, listen, I'm here for you whenever you need it. If you have any questions, knock on my door. I'll try to advise you. I'll be your advocate if you want in court. Maybe I'll offer to be a judge, and we'll have a three-man Beis Din. I'll be your judge, and then the other litigant will have his judge, and then the two of us will get the third judge, and we'll try to settle this and figure it out or do something, but not to do anything. He felt he was at fault. And I'm just struck by the fact that the rabbis felt that that's actually a mila in him, and he felt there was actually a big avla. There's actually a demerit. At all events, you could see more of that in Midrash Tanchuma in Mishpatim, Chapter 2. And it's being cited in Reishis Chachma, published in Jerusalem in 1972, Perek Hadinin, page 257. All right. I'm on page 44 in the Yemei Bar Mitzvecha by Rabbi Lichtman in the English translation, top of page 44. And I'll continue. Thus, Chazal obligate us to be concerned with the plight of the Jewish people and care for their needs, even during normal times, when everything proceeds naturally and peace and tranquility reign in the world. How much more so must every Jew fulfill this obligation during times such as these, during the Holocaust times, when the pride of Israel has been disgraced and cut down. Also based on a verse in the Lamentations, Eicha, chapter 2, verse 3. When the pride of Israel during these times has been disgraced and cut down, how much more so must every Jew fulfill his obligation towards fellow Jews? When Jews wallow in the dirt, when they have become scorned and degraded, and when they and their possessions have become abandoned like fish of the sea. Certainly there is a manifold obligation upon every Jew to care for their needs, to be concerned with their condition, to help the Jewish people in any way possible, and to use his God-given wisdom to show them the way in which they can escape from distress. Middle page 44. Our mentor, Moshe Cordovero, he writes in Sefer Toma Devorah, chapter 7, that one must think constructively on behalf of all of Israel for their benefit. The author of Yaros Devash also discusses this and writes that all the hardships that befall Israel are due to improper leaders. I got to say, I didn't really see that. I mean, I prepared this, and I know what I'm reading, I guess, but I don't know if that's some sort of, it struck me as a non sequitur. On the one hand, you know, Rav Moshe Cordovero is being quoted, that you've got to think constructively on behalf of all of Israel for their benefit. And then the next thing he writes, there's a rabbi who feels that all the hardships that befall Israel are due to improper leaders. Now, that could very well be, but I just didn't see that setup. I didn't see that coming up. I don't know about you guys, but obviously the Torah Devorah tells us got to think about all of Israel. I'm not sure how that leads to a discussion about improper leaders, though there could very well have been that. I think it also is fascinating that the author of the Yaros Devash writes that. And you can find that site, Yaros Devash, Volume 1, on the blessing, Return Our Judges, in the Shemoneh Esrei, Return Our Judges. Where he's making it, where we make a plea that the Almighty should return our judges as of old. Now is not the time to discuss improper leaders. Maybe we'll get to that, because that's all we have over here. I'm sure he's going to be hammering away at the leadership of his day, but I'll let Rabbi Teichtal do the talking, and I'll try to keep me to a minimum. Still on page 44, right smack in the middle of the page. This is what inspired me, says Rabbi Teichtal, to examine the perseverance of this exile and, with God's help, to author this work. I intend to publicly express my opinion to teach and advise our people, the children of Israel, how to hasten the future redemption speedily in our days. Now that sounds interesting, right? I mean, hear. If you want to help speedily bring upon the future redemption, I'm all ears. He writes, I have accepted this upon myself as a vow in times of trouble, as I explained above in the first introduction. See earlier pages 35 to 39. He writes, I'm still on page 44, thus, since it is prohibited to delay fulfillment of a vow taken in times of distress, and since I have enjoyed some respite ever since arriving in the capital, he's referring to Budapest, I have begun to write a volume on the rebuilding of our Holy Land. The purpose of this work is to raise our land from the dust and stimulate love and affection for it in the hearts of our Jewish brethren, young and old alike. Then they will yearn and strive to return to our land, the land of our forefathers, and leave the lands of exile. I must say that it is kind of ironic, is it not? We do not agree, and of course the entire book is sort of dedicated to this proposition that you have non-religious Jewish Zionists who left Israel and other parts throughout the world, and they converged upon the land of Israel. I mean, so they're living in Europe. I'm so sorry, I misspoke. They were living in Europe. They were living in throughout Europe. They're living in Russia. They're living in maybe the Arab lands. They're living anywhere. And they were inspired to move to Israel and to drain the swamps and, plant the trees and harvest and do agriculture and set up a system, a schooling system and hospitals and things that you need for a modern day society. So I think it's just amazing that he's not really writing this book for them. He doesn't need to direct this book to, of all people, irreligious Jews, because they already are, of course, on board with building up the land of Israel. He's writing this book, as we all know, to his very, very religious, chaverim, his colleagues, fellow Hasidim, and other Orthodox Jewish travelers, and he feels he's got to write an entire book to convince them of the importance of Israel. So again, the irony is pretty rich. Irreligious Jews appreciate Israel, they ran to Israel, they drain the swamps, they're working the lands, they're doing everything. They don't need a safer. It's the religious Jews that need the safer, telling them to appreciate and consider going to Israel and working the land. I got to tell you, it really is quite something. Again, as a result of my book, he says, he hopes that they'll yearn and strive to return to our land, the land of our forefathers, and leave the lands of exile. The Midrash states this explicitly. This is a Midrash Brachos Rabbah, chapter 39. Subsection 8, the Midrash says, it is preferable to dwell in the deserts of Israel than the palaces of Chutz La'aretz, of the diaspora. Again, it's preferable to dwell in the deserts of the land of Israel than to dwell in the palaces of the diaspora, Chutz La'aretz. Bereishis Rabbah 39:8. And that concludes page 44. Let's continue. We now go on to page 45. And this is Roman numeral 2 in bold. The purpose of our afflictions is to arouse us to return to Eretz Israel. Top of page 45. Follow along, please. He writes as follows. Furthermore, the sole purpose of all the afflictions that smite us in our exile is to arouse us to return to our Holy Land. This can be inferred from the story of King David and the plague. And you know what, friends? I had the great pleasure and privilege of teaching just that very chapter the past several weeks in my Tanakh Tuesday class that we have here in Gulf Manor Synagogue's School of Jewish Studies. We meet every Tuesday night at 7:30. And yes, thank God, we just completed Shmuel Beis. So if you want to see the discussion of God talking to the prophet, and the prophet God, the prophet Gad, G-A-D, God spoke to God. I know it sounds kind of funny, but that's how it kind of went down. God spoke to the prophet God and said to him, go talk to David. Well, he did. And he said to him, he got three choices. Choice number one, a famine for 7 years, which is, of course, unthinkable. I think a famine for 7 days is bad enough. I can't imagine a famine for 7 years. That's simply incomprehensible. Okay, that's one choice, as if it's a choice. Choice number two, how about you run away from your enemies for 3 months? How about that, King David? Also not a good choice. And number three, how about if I send a plague upon you for, like, I don't know, 3 days? If I remember correctly, that was, I think that's what the third and final choice was. So David says, I am greatly distressed. We see it in Tachanun. Sarali Ma'od, he says to the prophet, let me fall into the hands of God, for he is merciful, but let me not fall into the hands of man, because he's not at all merciful. God is merciful, and humanity is not merciful. Quite a statement. I mean, we know that God's merciful, but to say that man is not is really something. At all events, nothing has changed very much. We, unfortunately, human nature is what it is. And people were rough back in the day, and they're rough today as well. And at the very least, that's the reality of it. And so King David figures they'd rather fall into God's hands and go and figure it out as they go along, as opposed to taking on punishments that will involve humanity, getting, you know, chased after by your enemies and having to deal with the famine. How's a famine dealing with, how does that have any human connection? Excuse me. So according to the Mefarshim back there in Shmuel Beis, and aren't you glad I've been teaching this? I actually remember a little bit of it. The Mefarshim say that even in a famine, human involvement does occur. Wealthy people can wind up buying a lot of the food that's available on the open market for their own family and friends. Before you know it, if enough wealthy people do it, they can start draining the shelves of food. And before you know it, you don't have very much. You came in there with money to buy some groceries, and there's not much there because wealthy people beat you to it, and they also want to live. And I guess they are entitled to live. I mean, who am I to say no? Obviously they are. But they're going to do it at the expense of poor people. At least that's the argument over here, and it could very well be the case. So over here, David said, I don't want to deal with famine. I don't want to deal with war. Let's deal with a pestilence, and let's be, dependent upon the Almighty for mercy. Okay? Now, let's continue reading. Let me take it up from here. Let me just repeat. The sole purpose, and that's really amazing to say this, the sole purpose of all the afflictions that smite us in their exile is to arouse us to return to our Holy Land. I would have thought that maybe it is punishment for, well, I don't know, sinas chinam, unnecessary hatred between Jews, and there's plenty of that, sad to say. But that's not Rabbi Teichel's take on it. He feels that all the afflictions that hit us is to arouse us to return to Israel. See, this can be referred from the story of King David and the plague. Now watch this. This is really very illustrative. During the plague, God sent him the prophet Gad. And I'm going to read it in English. And Gad, prophet Gad came to David, and he said to him, go up and establish an altar to God. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 18. Go up and establish an altar to the Almighty. That's what Hashem told the prophet to tell David. Go and establish an altar to God. Now the Midrash in Midrash Tehillim, chapter 17, says as follows. This can be likened, this can be compared to a father who beat his son, but the son didn't know why he was being punished. After the beating, the father said, for several days I've been commanding you to do something, and you've ignored me. Now go and do it. So too, the Midrash continues, so too the thousands who fell at the time of David died only because they didn't demand the building of the Beis HaMikdash. From this we can derive a kal vachomer. If they, in whose days the Beis HaMikdash was not built and not destroyed, and yet they were still punished for not having demanded the construction of the temple, then we, in whose days the Beis HaMikdash was indeed destroyed, certainly we deserve punishment, for we do not mourn, nor do we supplicate. That's a great kal vachomer. In those days, in the times of King David, the people didn't demand the Beis HaMikdash, and the Almighty was upset, and he punished them severely with this. It's not the only reason given, but it's a reason given. For not clamoring, for not demanding the building of the Beis HaMikdash. But there was no Beis HaMikdash back then. I mean, there was a Mishkan, and that they had, but that wasn't sufficient, according to the Almighty. According to God, they should have been asking for the building of the Beis HaMikdash. And I think it's fascinating. I mean, I guess you could say that the people were not aware of the private conversation that God had with King David. When the Almighty God told King David, you're not going to be the one to build the Beis HaMikdash, you've got some blood on your hands, meaning you've been out to war too many times, you've been killing a lot of the enemy. Now, of course, I mean, you got to kill the enemy because the enemy will come and rise up and fight Israel. We don't want that. But still, I know you've got some bloody hands. And I'd rather that Solomon has got some clean hands. I want him to be the one to build the temple. In all events, the kal vachomer to me does sound compelling. If they, in whose days the Beis HaMikdash was not built and not destroyed, but they were still punished because they didn't demand its construction, then how much more so are we going to get punished? Because in our day, the rabbis are writing 2,000 years ago, in our day the Beis HaMikdash was indeed destroyed. And the truth is, as Chazal say, in every generation, if the Beis HaMikdash is not built, it's as if it was destroyed all over again. So, too, we in our generation don't have to go back very far. We, too, in our generation, are going to be punished because if we do not succeed in bringing the temple back up and construct it, it's as if we destroyed it. It's as if we in our sins destroyed it. So say Chazal in that Midrash. So this certainly does work for me. And he continues, I'm still on page 45 in the middle, Rashi on Hosea, the prophet Hosea, chapter 3, verse 5, Rashi on Hosea 3, 5, cites the following. Rabbi Shimon ben Menasseh said, the Jewish people will not be shown a good sign until they once again request the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of the house of David, and the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. It is therefore written in the verse in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5, afterwards the children of Israel will return and seek out the Lord their God and David their king. And when is that going to be? Obviously, not within David's time. Hosea lived well after that. It's going to be, presumably, at the end of days, when Mashiach comes, the children of Israel will return and seek out Hashem and also seek out David, their king. And that's when we're going to have a good sign. Only at the time that we request the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Beis David, the house of David, and the kingdom of the Yerushalayim, the Binyan Beis HaMikdash, Shivana Beis HaMikdash, Meher Rav Yomeinu, Amen. On the bottom of page 45, behold, our desire to return to Israel encompasses these three elements. Okay, so stay with me. Our desire to return to Israel encompasses these three elements. What are those again? One, requesting the kingdom of heaven. Two, requesting the kingdom of the house of David. And three, requesting the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. And he writes as follows. Behold, our desire to return to Israel encompasses these three elements. First, quote, he who dwells in Israel is like one who has a God. See Kesubis 110b. Also, the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash will occur with God's help, he writes, when we assemble in Israel, as explained in the Gemara Megillah 17b and on to the side 18a. Afterwards, Mashiach, who represents the kingdom of the house of David, will arrive, as I will demonstrate in this volume. Afterwards, Mashiach, who represents the kingdom of the house of David, will arrive. First and foremost, though, we must strive to return to Israel, to the land of Israel, and then with God's help, we will attain these three objectives. Pretty good stuff. So we've got to ask for three things. We've got to request the kingdom of heaven and get ourselves a God. You do that by dwelling in Israel. Also, the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. You have to demand the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? And also the reestablishment of the house of David. And it seems to me that we do that in Shemoneh Esrei. We ask for the flourishing of the house of David. We say that three times a day in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Shemoneh Esrei. And the third one is escaping me at the moment, but I'm sure it's in there. Now, we continue on to page 46. Top of page 46. The Tosefta comments on the verse. Here's a pasuk in Jeremiah. Yirmiyahu 32, verse 41. Chapter 32, verse 41. Here's Yirmiyahu. And I will truly implant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Might be aware, too. Might be more than one way to read that. But the Tosefta in the Avodah Zarah, chapter 5, subsection 4, reads as follows. If they are not upon the land of Israel, they are not truly implanted before me, neither with all my heart, nor with all my soul. If they are not upon the land, they are not truly implanted before me, neither with all my heart, nor with all my soul, for Sefer Avodah Zarah 5:4. He writes as follows. It is striking that the Holy One says that when the people of Israel are not in Israel, they do not cling to God's heart and soul. And that's not exactly the way that I was reading it. I had read it, if they're not upon the land, they're not truly implanted before me, neither with all my heart nor with all my soul. That is, you know, I'm not implanting them with my heart and my soul. He's reading it that it's the Jewish people clinging to God and God's heart and God's soul. That is an interesting way to read it, and it's not the way that I initially read it, although I think I'm not seeing the original Hebrew, I didn't see the Tosefta, but I think that it certainly is a potentially good alternative reading. Again, it's striking that God says that when the people of Israel are not in the land of Israel, they don't cling to his heart and his soul. Therefore, we should not be astonished by what has happened to us in our times, or by the lack of divine providence that we are experiencing. For we live in the lands of the nations, and we do not cling to God's entire heart and soul. However, when we strive to return to Israel, we will immediately cling to his entire heart and soul. Okay? In the middle of page 46, the Kuzri explains that even though Chazal say that the Shekhinah does not reside outside the land of Israel, see the Gemara Moed Katan 25a, I got a question on this, but let's just let him speak this out. The Kuzri explains that even though Chazal say that the Shekhinah doesn't reside outside the land, it did rest upon Yechezkel, because he prophesied for the sake of the land of Israel. See Kuzri chapter 2, subsection 14. Rabbi Nachayim, I just had a question on that. I figure I might as well ask it now. He says, the Shekhinah does not reside outside the land. And I was thinking, well, you know, the truth is that we do have some instances of God appearing to people, and they're outside the land of Israel. They're Jewish, and they're being given a prophecy, and it's outside Israel. Now, who am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about Abraham, to whom Hashem appeared early on in his ministry, in his career. I mean, either as a little boy or a little bit older. Either way, he was in he was like what are they called? These Urkazdim, modern day, I don't know, Babylonia, Mesopotamia. So that's clearly outside the land of Israel. And you've got that. And then you've got God speaking to Jacob. Yaakov Avinu is outside the land of Israel. He's with his father-in-law, Lavan, and God says, I think it's time to come home. So Yaakov says, okay, I'll talk to my people and we'll get on the road. So he talks to his wives and his children, whatever, and they hit the road. And, of course, the rest is, you know, they do manage to get their way back to Israel, fine. But God did speak to Abraham outside Israel, and he also spoke to Jacob outside Israel, and God also spoke to Moshe Rabbeinu. And here we're talking about the Avian Avian, the chief of the prophets, and Moshe Rabbeinu was being spoken to outside Israel. Hashem was having all kinds of, spiritual run-ins with him to be able to tell him what to tell Israel, tell the Jewish people, and he's outside Israel. How do you become the world's greatest prophet in Jewish history and you're outside Israel the entire time? You're outside Israel all your life as the prophet. So where is the need? So somebody said, okay, this one is before Matan Torah, one is after Matan Torah. Okay, but I mean, Moshe Rabbeinu was at Matan Torah. I mean, he was the human being who was the conduit for Matan Torah. So theoretically, I mean, God could have said, okay, I've given you some of the Torah. Now that I've done that for you, I've got to usher you into Israel so that I can continue to give you prophecy. This prophecy only exists in Israel. But you see, it's not necessarily true. And what about Jonah? I mean, he's on some kind of boat in some kind of in the Mediterranean somewhere. And God is, giving him he's giving him a vision. And then he gets spit out in the land. And God says, I want you to tell the following to Nineveh. And Jonah says, okay. And at the end of the book, God's having a private chit-chat with Jonah. And all these things are Nevuos, and they're all outside Israel. And he's in Nineveh, for heaven's sake. Nineveh is in Babel. It couldn't have been a worse place, I would think. I mean, so what do you think of that? Well, it's clearly after Matan Torah. And, of course, you also have Yechezkel. Yechezkel is outside Israel. We're going to talk about him right now. I'm kind of, cheating a little bit. I'm looking ahead and I'm seeing Yechezkel over there. So here you have two Avos, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest prophet who ever lived, and you got Yonah, and you had Yechezkel, two more prophets. And they all had Nevuos outside Israel, and several of them had it at or after Matan Torah. So I'm really not sure what to make of the idea that Chazal bring down in Moed Katan, that the Shekhinah does not reside outside the land. But at all events, let me just keep on reading. Maybe it'll come clear. If anybody's got pshat, by all means, send it on to sheer enjoyment. Again, middle 46, the Khuzri explains that even though Chazal say that the Shekhinah does not reside outside the land, it did reside upon Yechezkel, Ezekiel, because he prophesied for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the land of Israel. See Khuzri, chapter 2, paragraph 14. Rabbeinu Chaim, the brother of the Maharal of Prague, expresses a similar idea in his Sefer HaChaim. Chazal mentioned that those indeed who die outside the land will be resurrected only after suffering the pain of rolling through underground tunnels. A painful proposition. We saw that in our preparation for the Shir. We saw Gemara Ksuvos, in around 110 A and B and the environs over there. And so there definitely is this Gemara that Chazal say that those who die out of the land of Israel will be resurrected, it's true, but only after suffering the pain of rolling through underground tunnels. And frankly, I'd rather not have to go through that, but all right, at all events. Nevertheless, he writes, or Chaim writes, a person who strives to move to Israel but dies outside the land will be spared this pain. He is considered as one who resided in Israel and will therefore be resurrected in an upright fashion. Again, Because I'll maintain that those who die outside the land will be resurrected only after suffering the pain of rolling through underground tunnels. Nonetheless, explains Rabbi Chaim, a person who strives to move to Israel but dies outside the land of Israel will be spared this pain. He is considered as one who resided in Israel and will therefore be resurrected in an upright fashion. He will not have to roll through tunnels. Our mentor, the Mabit, concurs with this view in his work, Beis Elokim. Sobering thought. He writes, Rabbi Tachtel writes, thus, he who sets his eyes and his heart upon moving to Israel is considered as if he is already there. It follows then that if we dedicate our thoughts to returning to our holy land, we will immediately cling to God's entire heart and soul. His divine providence will keep a watchful eye over us to rescue us from our enemies and bring success to our endeavors. We will ascend to Zion joyously, and the children of Israel will go forth with a high hand from a physical and spiritual exile. Hashem will renew our spirit so that we will yearn to serve Him completely by fulfilling the Torah and mitzvot as written in His holy Torah. And we continue, top of page 47. We're still working here, I hope. We're still recording. Top of page 47. The essential point is that God is waiting for us to take the initiative to desire and long for the return to Israel. He does not want us to wait for Him to bring us there. He therefore told us, I will truly implant them in this land. Excuse me, that is to say, when we, of our own volition, truly, and with all our strength, desire and strive to return to the land, then God will bring our work to a successful end. The Zohar writes in a similar vein, although King Shlomo's temple was erected miraculously, the Almighty waited for our initiative and only then completed the edifice. See Zohar chapter 1, little 74a. The same is true of settling the land of Israel. We must strive with all our might to the best of our abilities, and Hashem will complete the charity work. May the pleasantness of God be upon us to establish and bring success to the work of our hands. Although, again, I just want to see that again, although King Shlomo's temple was erected miraculously, God waited for our initiative and only then completed the edifice. The same is true of settling Israel. We've got to strive with all our might, and then Hashem will complete the handiwork. When David consulted with the people of Israel, page 47 still, when David consulted with the people of Israel, it says, and David said to the entire congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you and to God, let us send abroad to our remaining brethren in all the lands of Israel. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 2. If it seems good to you, David said to the whole congregation of Israel, if it seems good to you and to God, let us send abroad to our remaining brothers in all the lands of Israel. 1 Divrei Hayamim, 1 Chronicles 13, 2. One might ask, why did David mention the people of Israel before Hashem? David said to the entire congregation, if it seems good to you and to the God and to the Almighty. And it should have said, if this appears good to the Almighty and to you. Why is it David, of all people, who is so sensitive about these matters, how can he possibly put humanity prior to the Almighty? How does a man come before God? It doesn't work like that. Why did David mention the people of Israel before God when the mission at the end of Yadayim forbids us? It seems to me that the answer lies in Rashi's comments. David said to the people, you have already occupied yourselves with your own self-improvement. Now occupy yourselves with God's honor. That is, the advice was to act for God's honor and restore the Holy Ark to Jerusalem. But David wanted to begin with Israel rather than God in order to arouse them. Since God's honor was involved, it was proper for the awakening to come from Israel first. Okay? The advice was to act for God's honor and restore the Holy Ark to Jerusalem. But David wanted to begin with Israel rather than God in order to arouse them. Since God's honor was involved, it was proper for the awakening to come from Israel first. Afterwards, assistance would come from above. This teaches that man must perform the initial act of any godly matter. And afterwards, he will receive assistance from above. So, for everything that you do in life, my dear friends, every place where you feel you need heavenly help, and we all need heavenly help, here is the formula. You got to get in there and do it yourself. Are you looking for a new job? God's not going to send out your resume. He doesn't do that. Do not sit back and say, God, find my resume on my hard drive, craft a cover letter, and then press send. God's going to say, that's what you're supposed to do. You're on the earth. You're the man who knows the computers. Press send yourself. Then, if I feel that job is correct for you, we'll make the arrangements from on high. You'll get an interview. They'll offer it to you. You'll get the job. You'll be happy. You'll make some money. But it does not happen outside of hishtavos, of making a physical exertion and effort. God doesn't sit back and say, well, all right, see, this guy is not doing anything at all. I guess I'll do all the heavy lifting. It doesn't work like that. This is the world for heavy lifting, friends. You're living in it. You have to, we all have to wake up and realize that if we want to improve anything in our lives, it falls upon us to make the start of it. You want to lose weight? Truth is, I'd like to. Well, then I got to do it. I got to start eating right and exercising more. And who doesn't have to do that? You want to save an institution? You want to work hard for a mason, for an institution? Then you got to get in there and do it. And then as while you're working, as you're doing your job, day in and day out, there's room for a prayer. You sit down in the shul and you say, please, God, help me out. This is well above my pay scale and it's beyond my ability. I was never trained in this. I want to be a part of it, but you got to help. So God says, of course I'll help, but you got to make an effort. So if you are on the same page, if you want to make an effort and you start doing that, then God comes on board if it's the kind of project that he's willing to bless. Not everyone is. Not every project God is going to bless. But if it's an incredibly and clearly a godly project, working on behalf of the state of Israel, working on behalf of the land of Israel, let's keep politics out, working on behalf of Eretz Yisrael, classical Eretz Yisrael, and all the Jewish people who live in the land of Israel. And maybe, of course, the Klal Yisrael throughout the world. But certainly, according to my Tayakal, if you place front and center the needs of the land of Israel and the Jewish people who are living in the land of Israel, that's something that's clearly on God's agenda, clearly he's going to bless that. But you make the first move. Then he will jump on and help out and make it happen. But he's got to see human initiative because we're living in a world of human initiative. We're living in heaven. God sent us down here to work hard, to get a boost, to remedy your soul, to get some kind of ticket. What kinds of Kabbalistic reasons why you're here on earth? I don't know why everybody's here, but we're all here. But here's the thing. While we're all here, we've got to work really hard if we want to make it worthwhile. God said, I want to remedy your soul. I want to send you down. I'll give you 80, 90, 120 years. Work hard so when you come on back on the rebound, you're going to get a higher place in heaven. That's how I understand it. So for a person to say, I'm going to just chill. I mean, what am I going to do? Work hard? Are you kidding? I'm going to just sit on the beach and take it easy because that's what I want to do. God says, I didn't think I sent you down to earth for that. We've got to overcome the insanity. We're not here to sit on the beach all day long. We're here to work hard and go through the aggravation that comes along with that because it's part and parcel of it. Expect to be aggravated. That's a good thing. Expect it, and believe me, it'll come. Sad but true. Expect the aggravation, and you'll get it. But that's part of it. That's part of working in the world. Nothing's going to go smoothly. God's going to challenge you. Challenges every single last one of us. You've got to get in there and work it. When you work it, God then blesses it. Let's bring this home. We're finishing up for tonight. Another page at most. I'm mindful of the time. I got another minute or two. I'm going to try to get to the next page, to the big Roman numeral 3. Let's finish it up. Again, the advice was to act for God's honor and restore the Holy Ark to Jerusalem. But David wanted to begin with Israel, and that's what he said. If it seems good to you, let us send abroad. He started with Israel, started talking to the Jews rather than God, in order to arouse the Jews to do this godly work. Since Hashem's honor was involved, it was proper for the awakening to come from Israel first. Afterwards, assistance would come from above. Excuse me, this teaches that man must perform the initial act of any godly matter, and afterwards, he will receive assistance from above. So friends, some of you are involved in godly work. I'd like to hope that all of you are. If you feel that you're not getting where you got to go, then analyze it. Am I doing anything? Or am I just sitting back doing nothing? Am I on the board? Okay, you're on the board of the Maisid. Are you doing anything? Or are you just coming to meetings and being critical? And people turn to you for help, you don't do anything. After meetings, you never suggest anything. You never offer to do anything. That's not helping. That's just sitting and doing nothing. Don't expect that to lead to any great shakes. You've got to think and say to yourself, what do I want to accomplish? What are the many things I want to do? Okay, I want to do this particular undertaking. It's a godly thing. Then get in there and start it yourself. The Almighty will bless it. He's got to see the sincerity and the devotion and the self-sacrifice. When he sees that, he'll bless it. We'll finish up. Bottom of page 47. The brilliant and holy rabbi who resembles an angel of God, our honorable Rabbi Eliyahu, the Abbezin of Graditz, he concurs. Here's what he writes. Human intellect dictates that we initiate the process of redeeming the land. Let me read that again. Human intellect dictates that we initiate the process of redeeming the land. That's a whole different reading, right? Sometimes you got to italicize or bold it. And I'm surprised he didn't italicize or bold it in the text. Human intellect dictates that we initiate the process of redeeming the land, and then God will complete it. One must understand the great importance of this matter. So the evil forces, the Klippas, they gain strength even among the most righteous individuals in order to nullify this good. This is so because the Klippa's entire strength depends on exile. When the exile dissolves, so will the Klippa, as the Talmud states in the Gemara Sukkah. This letter is printed in the beginning of Nefesh Chaya by our brilliant master, Rabbi Chaim Elazar Vax. I quoted it above in its entirety back in pages 14 and 15. And Rabbi Tachtel is now on the top of page 48, and it's one last paragraph for tonight. Let's finish it up. Thus, this holy Jew, whom the author of Nefesh Chaya calls the holy rabbi who resembles an angel of God, states explicitly that the reason there are tzaddikim who oppose this is because the klipa has become strong within them. It entices them to nullify this great matter for which the Almighty constantly longs. He longs for us to yearn to return to our forefathers' inheritance. For every Jew has an obligation to strive to return to our Holy Land, as I will later prove unequivocally from the words of Chazal. Coming up to page 155. We have some time till we get there. In this way, we can bring the final redemption closer, speedily, in our days. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, thank you very, very much for listening to me, your humble servant, your friend, Shmuel Plotzker, coming to you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies, where every Sunday night at 7:30, we study Eim Abanim Smecha. It's my deep pleasure to work through this book with you. Look over the materials, listen to the lecture. Hopefully you enjoyed it. God willing, we'll pick it up again next week on page 48. Till then, I wish everybody a wonderful week. Please join us on Tuesday night when yours truly gives a shiur on Malachim Aleph, First Kings. We have finished Shmuel Bays. I'm delighted to say that this past Tuesday night we finished 2 Samuel, and we had a little kiddush in our shul here in Cincinnati, Ohio, and God willing, we're going to begin the study of 1 Kings, chapter 1, verse 1. It is fascinating. If you've never studied it, come on board now. There's no better time than to jump on the Torah train right now. 4 months before Rosh Hashanah, you'll be able to stand before God in Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah Rabbah, and then also on Simchas Torah, and you'll say, oh, I was reading, I've been learning the Sefer Melachim Smecha. I'm learning Melachim Aleph. It's all good. I'm getting there. Piece by piece, we take the Torah. Bite by bite, we digest it and take it apart and make it our own. So please join us every Sunday night, God willing, throughout the summer. And also Tuesday nights. Tuesday nights, 7:30, Eastern Standard Time, or at least Eastern Time. In other words, whatever time it is in New York, it's at 7:30, that's when we start. Because Cincinnati is on New York time. So ladies and gentlemen, have a great week. If I hear from you or see you on Tuesday night, if you join the class, we'll welcome you warmly. Have a great 2 days. Hopefully we'll see you Tuesday night. Have a great week. Have a very good Shabbos. And we'll see you again Sunday night for Erebanim Smecha. We'll continue it on page 48. Signing out right now, your friend, Shmuel Plotzker. Have a very good night. Bye-bye.